book of Psalms 100, Psalms 48 and verses 12 through 14. As I said, this is a text that we're using to develop a series of messages about Zion. Zion, in the olden days, the Old Testament, was the one place wherein that God could be worshipped. From the time that Israel came from the land of Egypt, there was a designated place of worship. One of the things that makes New Testament worship different is we are not restricted to a particular place. Now, God indeed has many places today where His name is put and where He is worshipped. And those places are New Testament churches. It is not restricted to one singular place. In the Old Testament, it was wherever the tabernacle was, beginning at Mount Sinai, and as it journeyed with Israel throughout all their wanderings in the land of the wilderness. And then when they crossed Jordan River, came to Shiloh, and then from Shiloh it moved to Jerusalem. And it was at Jerusalem, the only place from the days of David unto the days of our Lord, that God could be worshipped. And every devout Jew, every true Jew, every true believer in Jehovah. Now when I say true believer, I mean meaning by that every Gentile that believed in the Lord God Jehovah must go to Jerusalem, must become a Jewish worshiper, go to Jerusalem at least three times of the year and there to worship. You will note that the Acts, the second chapter, tells us that the day of Pentecost, that there were Jews out of every nation under heaven meeting at Jerusalem. And that's the reason why. They were required, if they were to be considered as worshipers of the Lord God Jehovah, they must come to Jerusalem at least three times out of the year. And so wherever they were dispersed, wherever they were living, they would travel to Jerusalem. You'll find that also true in the book, in the eighth chapter of Acts, the account given there by the Ethiopian who was living down in the land of Africa, in Ethiopia, and he was a Jewish believer. Now, whether he was a Jew or not, I would say that's questionable, but I do know he was a believer in the Lord God Jehovah, which the Jews worship, and he had been up to Jerusalem when Philip was told to join himself to the chariot. We are not restricted to one particular place today. Thank the Lord, we don't have to go to Jerusalem, but we go to spiritual Jerusalem. Paul, writing to the church in the book of Hebrews, says in the 12th chapter, "Ye are now come to Mount Zion," and it is to spiritual Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem is referred to there. So, one and the same place, old Jerusalem, no, but spiritual Jerusalem, yes. Old Mount Zion, no. But New Mount Zion, yes. They are similar. And what you have in the Old Testament is a type of what the New Testament is to be like. And so the Lord is saying to us today to walk around about Zion, and that we are to see her towers, observe the city. And as we have said before, this phrase to walk about means that we are to inhabit, or we are to lay claim to it. Go around about her. Tell her towers. That means to mark them out, to number them, to name them. And that's what we are doing. We are naming these strong towers that identify the Church of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 13, "Mark you well her bulwarks." And the word mark means to seal them to your heart. Love them. Hold them to be dear and precious. All truth is precious. We sing that song, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And the truth of God's Word and the truths contained in God's Word are to be precious to our hearts, dearer even than life itself. Many, many saints of God have died because they would not compromise a single truth of God's Word. Saints throughout the ages have defended the Word of God. Some have even died because they dared to have a Bible. Some have died because they wanted to get the Bible into the language of the people so that they could read it. Some have died because they withstood the authority of government. Some have died because they withstood the corrupt state church that was dominated and was dominating in their particular locality. Some have died over various doctrines. Some have died because they would not celebrate certain so-called religious holidays. Some saints have died because they would not celebrate Christmas. And thereby they were condemned by the state and the church in which they were living. And their property was confiscated. I find it so somewhat ridiculous today that people find it so hard to give up Christmas when there were saints in days past who lost all their property and even sometimes would lose their life simply because they would not observe Christmas. And then saints have died because of various other doctrines, as I said, mentioned to you, some of them being, for instance, the doctrine of baptism. And that's the doctrine that we want to talk about today. And this is one of the towers, this is one of the truths, this is one of the principles that identifies the Lord's churches. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, our Lord, in His last time assembling with the apostles, He gave them instructions, final instructions. Whatever is said to be final is somewhat of priority. And our Lord gave many instructions throughout the New Testament. But here, just before He ascends back to heaven, He gives and leaves His apostles and His church these final instructions. They are critical to us. He says in verse 18, all authority. Now the word in your King James is power. But the Greek word means authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Now, it's important that the Lord prefaced what He is saying by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He wants us to understand that He is speaking by the authority of heaven. And what He is saying has God's authority to it. Go ye therefore into all nations and all the world, teaching all nations. I believe that behoves God's people to be involved in biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism involves the preaching of the Word of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the end result of it is always to establish and bring about a New Testament church. Now, it may not be that a church is established in every community. I would to God that it was. It may not be that a New Testament church is established in the very community that you live in. But I will tell you that God's program and God's design for all of His people is that they are to be assembling with a New Testament church somewhere or another. In the book of Hebrews, again, Paul says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You read through the New Testament, you'll find that that was the custom of the people of the New Testament who were Christians. They came together in a particular place. And they came there and they heard the Word of God. They sang songs of praise unto the Lord. And they were instructed and edified and built up in the faith of God by assembling themselves with the saints of God. No, you cannot be as good a Christian by staying home and neglecting the house of God. God has designed, God has a program for every one of His people, and that is that we be identified with a New Testament church. Now let me just see if I can support that. If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, of Ephesians. Well, I could read from the third chapter, a verse there, wherein that Paul tells us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. But in the fourth chapter, where I want to go first, then I'll go to the fifth chapter. In the fourth chapter, Paul tells us that God gave gifts to certain men. Now, I emphasize that word men. To certain men. He did not give these particular gifts to women. These are masculine gifts. These are gifts given to apostles. Not a single woman was an apostle. Although there were those that helped the apostles, and they were greatly helped by many godly women. We're not trying to minimize the importance of women. We're just putting things in proper order as God does. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. These pastor teachers are given for the sake, for the purpose, verse 12, of the maturing of the saints, or perfecting. That's the word that you have in your King James. It means simply the maturing of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I well remember when sitting one day in the eighth grade in class, my teacher had just given me back my math paper, and the one course, I emphasized the one course at that particular time that I was good at in school was math. I excelled in math. I enjoyed math. I still like math, but that was the one course that I was doing well in. I won't tell you about the other classes. But she gave me back my paper. It was a semester test paper, or it was an important test that we had taken. And she gave it back to me, and I had an A, 100% on it. I got it all correct. Now, I remember sitting there in that class looking at that paper, and I was quite proud of it. And I thought to myself, I don't really need to go to school anymore. I can read and write all I need to read and write, and I'm doing real well at math, and I just don't really need to go to school anymore. Well, fortunately, I did go on in school and went on to college, and wish I even had more education than what I have today. But you no doubt realize how foolish such a thought was. To think that at the eighth grade level that I had all the education that I would ever need down through life. Now, yes, indeed, there are those who have been very successful and who've even obtained a good degree of knowledge who have never even obtained to the eighth grade of education. But you also know that they're most commonly and more qualified and better helped are all of us the more education that we can give. It expands our knowledge, and we become more competent in doing whatever work that we may find ourselves involved in. Well, the importance of maturing, that's what I'm wanting to address, developing. Had I stopped my education at the eighth grade, I would have certainly been deficient in many fields, more fields than what I am now. But education helps us to mature. We are opposed to Bible colleges simply because Bible colleges function outside of the authority of the Lord's churches. We are not opposed to education. I'm not opposed to Bible study in churches. I'm not opposed to Bible study in your home. We do not believe that Bible colleges exist by scriptural authority. They have taken themselves outside of the realm of proper biblical authority, and therefore we are opposed to them. Nor do we believe that a man can be trained to be a preacher. We believe in a God-called ministry. Certainly we believe that it's good for a man to have good education. The more education, again, the better tool he was. Paul was a very highly educated man. The Apostle Peter was nothing more than a fisherman, having no more education than a common fisherman of that day and age. But he was also equally one of the Lord's apostles. Well, so we are not opposed to education, but what we're seeing here is it is obvious that the more training and teaching we get, the more confident we are in a normal sense in the world in which we live. Well, the same thing is true spiritually speaking. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, or writing to Timothy, in the book of Timothy, said that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the citadel. It is the schoolhouse of truth. It is the fortress of truth. It defends truth. It preserves truth. It proclaims truth. I think that the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, there is a scripture verse that kind of supports what I'm wanting to say here to you and illustrate to you. The second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I'll begin reading it at verse 2. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now listen, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here again, the spiritual house of God, spiritual Jerusalem. And that's the place where God has put his truth. That's the citadel. That's the reservoir. That's the depository of truth in the house of God. And ever since the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's always been true. If you remember, in the days of the Apostle Paul, that there arose a question of by the Judaizers who were trying to pervert truth. And they were going about saying, yes, what Paul is preaching about grace is true, but we also need to be keeping the law of Moses. And so this discourse, you know, this controversy came up among the churches, and so the churches said, let's get together and determine what God has said about this. And so they sent representatives, and they went to Jerusalem, and they met together, and they discussed this issue and this problem, and that's biblical for churches to do that, and if they do that voluntarily. And so they met together, and the churches said, this is what God has said about this matter. We will not put any more yoke upon these Gentiles other than this, that they abstain from fornication and from blood. And so this was what the churches decided. It was that the churches determined what was the truth of God, the very canonicity. Sometimes people ask how we came to get our Bible, our New Testament. And then there was a great controversy going on today about the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other so-called secret writings. Well, the New Testament churches, they were living in the days of the apostles. They heard them preach. They read their letters. And so they knew their handwriting, so to speak. They knew their language. And when these letters were circulated among the churches, they would determine, say, this indeed is Paul's writing. We know Paul. We know his writing. We know how he talks. And so they were what we call canonized. They were made to be part of the New Testament. And when other false letters were being circulated, because there were those letters that were not indeed God-given, God-inspired, and there were men who were not apostles who were circulating letters. And they said, no, we don't know this man. This man here, he doesn't speak like Peter or Paul or James. And so they were disqualified. They were put aside. So people today think they find some of those old letters and say, well, they add something to the Scriptures. No, they don't. They are attempts to pervert. And certainly this latest thing that's come out, the so-called alleged Gospel of Thomas, is a perversion. And it discredits the very character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 that God has established the church and given certain offices for the sake of maturing, perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we're engaged in, the building up of the whole body of Christ. As I told you earlier about being down in Lower Alabama and saw response to people as we talked some truths that maybe they had not heard in days past, and saw that they were conforming to those truths. That's what it's all about. That's the purpose of the ministry, that we would develop as pupils, as the body of Christ, and come to a unity of the faith till we all come in. Verse 13, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. A few weeks ago, we were in a home in North Carolina. These people, I don't doubt that, and I want to believe that these people were Christian people. They were very kind, very gracious, and very generous people, and they opened up their home to Rebecca and to all of us, and they were just as kind, and as I said, I believe that they were children of God. But their doctrine, their doctrine was so corrupt, what they believed. They're caught up in what's called the Vineyard Movement. And if you want to know what the Vineyard Movement is, I don't want to you know, watch it very much, but if you've ever seen Benny Hinn on television, that's the Vineyard movement. And it's when you begin to look at their teaching and their doctrine, they deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sin. Oh yes, He died, but the best thing that they say about it, He's just a good example of how we can overcome sin by just persevering and resisting the devil. And the most blasphemous concept really is not only that, but they say that God had faith, and that's the power by which He created the heavens and the earth. And if you have faith, you can do anything that God does. We become God by having faith. And they have this thing on television, as various groups are caught up in it. A man out in Arkansas was a great teacher of this, and on radio I hear him sometimes when I'm up in Memphis. He is talking about the word of faith. If you have faith, you can speak and it will happen. And so these are all different kinds of winds of doctrines. They're all rampant. They blow in every direction. Well, how are we going to know what is truth? Well, the devil's purpose is to confuse. I said before that the devil's design is to confuse people's mind about what is right. That's the reason why all the various denominations, all the various religions. And so people say, well, I just don't know what is right. What is true? How are you going to know? Well, last week we talked about the importance of the Word of God. You examine everything that is taught by thus saith the Word of God. That's the pillar. That is the basis on which the test that we put to all teaching, even Paul's teaching. The Bereans examine what Paul taught by the Scriptures, whether these things be true or not. And so you take the Word of God. You examine everything that any preacher preaches by the what saith the Word of God. And that indeed is the principle that we as Baptists have adhered to. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every bit of Scripture is to be taken as being the very Word of God. And we dare not alter, change it, add to it, nor take from it. We believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts, that they came from God, and the very words that the writers used, that they were holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that we all come to full knowledge of truth and be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftsmen, for by they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. You see, God puts us into a body, into a church, that we might be molded into that body. I like the word mitered. And you can look around the room here, you can see various pieces of wood that have been mitered together. And you will also see some cracks in some of the pieces of wood where they were not properly joined together. Our flooring is wood flooring that has been mitered together. There are some now cracks because of age, but originally there were no cracks. Everything perfectly joined together, fitted together. Now, there are some things that must be done in order to fit things together like that mitered. That is that there must be some, I'll call it trimming, cutting down, molding, fitting it. Now, that's a beautiful thing that happened in the temple, when they were building the temple. They went up to the quarries and they had a architectural design. Someone drew it up. And every stone that was cut out of the quarry was marked out. You can still go to Israel today and you can find some marks on those old stones. Those stones were marked, engraved with a number. And they were so hewn out and chiseled down that the Bible says that when they were brought into Jerusalem and they were put into the wall, that there was not heard the sound of the hammer nor the chisel. They fit perfectly together. And still today, you go to Israel, Jerusalem, and you can go there and see what's some of the ancient walls of the temple site. And you'll see how closely fitted together those old stones were. You've seen mason work. A good mason can take those stones and they just fit together and almost as though they were one solid rock. Well, that's what Paul is here saying, that the body would be fitly framed together. You see, a church is something that we are fitted into by the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, by regeneration. Secondly, by the Holy Spirit of God teaching us and drawing us to that assembly. Here is a love for the truth, and here is where the truth has been taught, and we are joined to that assembly. Now, that's important. When God has joined us to an assembly, we become part of that body, part of the body of Christ there. And what affects one part of the body affects all that body. And we cannot extract ourselves. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He says, if an eye says, I'm not of the body, then it's no longer an eye. It no longer has any function, no benefit. The whole body be fitly joined together, compacted by that every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, and maketh increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What simply Paul is saying, to paraphrase, he says, the whole body properly fitted together, and each piece of that body helps other parts of the body. And all the body is supplementing and helping every part of it. Even in Corinthians, Paul says that member of the body that seems of least importance is important. It's critical. Now, let me ask you a question. What part of your body do you want to give up today? I used to kid my father-in-law because he cut off in an accident at work. He dropped a piece of steel down on his little left finger here, or I think left or right, on which one it was, but just got almost just right before the nail comes in there. Just barely got it, but it cut the end of it off. And he got some days off from work, of course, because of that, and he got some compensation money-wise. It wasn't a large sum, but it was more than a couple $100, I think. But anyway, he got some financial compensation for it from the company because he had actually cut off part of his body there. And I used to kid him, you know, and I said, yeah, I know, you just stuck your finger under that steel just so you get the money out of it. And, of course, he let me know right real quick that all the pain and the suffering was not worth the money that he got out of it. He did not do it indeed on purpose. It was vital. It's important. Every member of your body is critically important. And so it is when God joins us to a body, we are critical to that body, and every member of that body is critical to us. And there is some teaching, there is some strengthening, there is some nourishing that is to go on from the body that we draw from each other from. You draw, I hope, from me some. I draw from you some. And we nurture and encourage each other. And that edifying itself in love. Now, in the fifth chapter, Paul tells us that the results of this, that Christ might present the church to himself, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now that's why we hear and read the Word of God. That there is a cleansing work that is to be going on in our lives as we hear the Word of God. We are taking it in by the Spirit of God. We dissimulate it into our body, spiritual body, and we are edified. We are corrected, as we noted last week again, that the Word of God is given for the purpose of reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness. And so we hear the Word of God. We take it in, we heed it, and our lives are conformed unto God, and we are being washed, not from our sins by the blood of Christ, but we are being washed from the impurities of our character and of our nature. We need that. All of us need that. You and I are not perfect beings yet, and we are not right 100% about everything. I know we like to think that, and I'm always telling my wife that I'm always right. But the truth about the matter is, I'm more wrong a lot of times than I am right. all of us have errors, prejudices, conceived ideas, or faults we call them. Flaws they are. They are part of our sinful nature, our disposition. It's in our DNA, so to speak. It's something you inherit from your father and maybe your mother too, I don't know. But I do know you inherit things from your father because that's what Paul talks about, that sin came by Adam. And so we inherit things ever since the days of Adam that are wrong in our character. And what is God doing in our life? Supposed to be doing. He is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And if we are one of God's children, that's what's supposed to be ongoing. And so we are being washed by the Word of God that He might present it to Himself, verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without any blemish. That's the ultimate end of what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in all of us, that we might ultimately be presented before Christ, glorified individuals without spot nor wrinkle, and that will take place when the Lord comes. And we are either resurrected or we're changed in a moment to be made like Christ. Now, I've said all that to tell us what the importance of this city of Zion is and the towers that are round about it. These are truths. These are precious truths that make Zion to be the New Testament church. We noted, again, as I said, some of them already was the presence of the Lord. God is here. It is His house. It's not my house. It's the Lord's work. And it is the Lord's work established upon the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. Whatever God says in His Word, that is what we believe. It is a place where the true gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Not a manufactured gospel, not a gospel of man's philosophy, not a gospel that the world wants to hear, but the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, that God saves us only by His free and sovereign grace, and that Christ alone is the way of salvation. The true gospel of Christ. And so then we come to this issue of baptism. The Lord said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them. All of those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, all of those who are drawn by the Spirit of God unto Christ, all of those who make confession of Christ as Redeemer and Savior, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now we have, as Baptists and as the Lord's churches, we believe, established upon biblical principles, we believe that there must be a confession of Christ first. We baptize only believers. We will not baptize anyone who cannot confess Christ as Savior and give some testimony in their heart that they believe that God had, for Christ's sake, forgiven them of their sins. That's exactly what the Ethiopian, what Philip said to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian said, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? Paul and Philip said, if thou believest with thine heart, thou mayest. If thou believest that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. That's the simplest confession that you can possibly extract from a person. Oh, I told Sister Mary, you didn't have to preach a sermon. I just wanted her and to answer that she believed that God had, for Christ's sake, forgiven of her sins. That's true of all. I've said before that I'll baptize anyone and everyone that will make such a confession that they believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven them their sins. We misunderstand sometimes the subject of infant baptism. I don't think that I am going to be called upon pretty soon to baptize a six-month-old baby, but should there be such a thing as a six-month-old baby confessing that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Savior, and I believe that indeed that was expression of that child's heart, I would baptize that child if it desired baptism. You see, it's not the age factor, it is the regeneration issue. That this one has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. There are some who put ages and say, well, a person must be at least 15 years of age, or a person must be at least 18 years of age. Well, show me that in the Bible. I don't find that in the Scriptures. And so, the Lord said, teaching all nations. That means that we're to be preaching the gospel to all people, everybody. In Mark's account, Mark says, the Lord said, preaching the gospel to every creature. I find it to be biblical that we are to be exercised in the preaching of the gospel in every way and every place that we possibly can. I have been blessed of the Lord to make some trips to India and other countries, and I'm glad and fortunate to, thankful to be able to do that. I would like to be preaching the gospel every day somewhere here in America. I wish that I could find a place where I could preach every hour of every day somewhere here in America. It is our burden. It is the burden of God's people, the burden of the Lord's churches, that we would be proclaiming and telling forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that we possibly can. Oh yes, I know that the elect are the only ones who are going to be regenerated and going to hear the gospel. But I do not know who the elect of God are. As someone has said before, God does not put a big E in the forehead of His elect. We only know them by the confession of their mouth. And so those who make confession of Christ, Paul says, we are to baptize them. And he gives us here a formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now that means that first of all that we baptize them by the authority of Christ. He tells us that He has given all authority. It is not my authority, it is not man's authority, it's not church authority, it is Christ's authority. Yes, He gives His authority unto His churches and His ministers, but it is Christ's authority that He gives to them. I have no authority of my own right to baptize, nor does anyone else. Be he Pope or what, they have no authority. It is only as we're related to Christ, and it's only as we're related to the Lord's churches, that we have His authority to do this. And so He says, baptizing them by my authority in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That means that we are to believe in the Holy Trinity, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all actively involved in conversion, regeneration, and salvation of the saints of God. The Father did indeed love us before the foundation of the world. And we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit of God at God's appointed time did make salvation to be effectual in our life. And so the Holy Trinity, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all triune involved in our salvation. And when we are baptized, we are being baptized acknowledging our belief and our faith in their work. Christ has died. He was buried. And by the power of God, He came forth from the grave. And that's the only hope of our salvation. So we baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We have said that there are four prerequisites for scriptural baptism. That is, that there must be a proper candidate. And we've already mentioned that to you, that it must be one who has been regenerated, one who has already brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we said that it must be for a proper mode. And our Lord gives us that mode. This word here that you have in your King James Bible is a word from the Greek. The Greek is the earliest translations of the New Testament. That's what most of the New Testament was written in. Some of it was written in Aramaic. Sometimes our Lord and the apostles would speak in Aramaic. That was the common language. We might identify it today as being Southern colloquialism. But the language that was the official language of the Roman Empire, of course, was Greek or Latin. Became later day, but the apostles, all the letters were written in the Greek language. And so when we want to study the scriptures in their original language, we study Greek and the basis of which we understanding of what was the meaning of words. And as the days that the apostles wrote, we go to the Greek language. And so here we have a word that is carried over and really is not translated, but it is simply transposed, and it is made to be an English word that should have been translated immersed. But unfortunately, the translators did not translate it that way. And the reason being is because the England Church of England, in which the translators were all associated with, and the King James, required that there not be any translation that would violate the teaching of the Church of England. And so this is one of those words that would have violated or would have shown an error in the Church of England, and that was sprinkling. And yet all Greek scholars and all the authorities know that in the original language, in the original churches, the mode of baptism was always by immersion. John Wesley, the Methodist founder, established the Methodist churches, said that baptism was the original mode. Immersion, I should say, was the original mode of baptism. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, authority after authority, all of them acknowledge. But they say we can modify it, we can change it. No, we say as Baptists, we cannot alter nor change what God has said. God has given us His Word. We stick by that. We change it not. If the Lord had meant for us to do something other than immerse, He would have used another word. There are other words that speak of sprinkling. And so He gave us this, baptizing them. And so biblical baptism must be by means of immersion, nothing else. Burying them, Paul says, you were buried with Christ. That's what's involved in baptism. Not only does it mean that we are baptizing them by that mode of immersion, but also that we do it for the purpose of confessing our faith, what we believe in as the source of our salvation. We do not baptize to wash away sins. Oh, didn't Peter say be baptized for the remission of sins? Well, yes, we have, again, a word there that should have been translated something else. The word for is the Greek word ice. It should have been translated because of, in view of. Now, it's not wrong. I won't say that it was wrong to translate it for, because that is a preposition that can be, many different words can be used there for the word ice. But we must look at it in view of all Scripture. One of the principles of Bible interpretation in 1 Peter is that no Scripture is given by private interpretation. We don't just take a verse out of context and say, this is what it says. No, we must interpret it with consistent with all the Bible. What does the Bible say washes away sin? We have it clearly set forth that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Our Lord Himself said, This is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. John says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Over and over again, we have in types and shadows through the Old Testament that the thing that must be shed and for the remission of sin and for the forgiveness of sin is blood. And so we say blood before water. There must be that experience of having experienced the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Christ before we are qualified to enter the waters of baptism. And so we baptized for the purpose of confessing our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Peter, there's a portion of Scripture here that I don't know if I will take the time to discuss it all with you today, but 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a misunderstanding from that Scripture. And I'll start reading at verse 18. May I give you an overall view of the book of 1 Peter? It is the subject of 1 Peter is suffering. And when we are looking at Scripture, we must understand the whole context in which it has been written. And what is the writer talking to us about it? And so, 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging the saints to be faithful in the face of suffering, and to be willing to submit themselves. In chapter 2, he talks about submission to suffering, and he gives the example of Christ suffering. We're to be submissive unto governments. We're to be submissive in our employment. In chapter 3, he says we're to be submissive in our marriage relationships. And then he goes here in chapter 3 and verse 18, giving us an example of Christ being victorious in his suffering. For Christ also hath once, and the word there in the Greek means once and for all, suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He was put to death in the body, but quickened by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, that Christ was made alive. Paul says the same to that very effect in the 8th chapter of Romans. And this is the very means by which we will be made alive. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Just as the Holy Spirit of God raised up the body of Christ at God's appointed time, so and made him alive, so at God's appointed time, likewise, we shall be made alive by the same Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, he was put to death in the body, death in the flesh, he died, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison. Now, these next few verses of Scripture is a source of much false teaching and confusion about the Lord and what happened on the cross. I'll read verse 20, verse 19 and 20 again. "By which also he went and preached on the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." Now there is a teaching by the Roman Catholic Church, and this is the scripture that they use, "by which also he went to preach, he went and preached unto spirits in prison." That this is the basis for once they get the teaching of purgatory. And this is the place of the departed dead. They go into purgatory, and by various means they have a second chance. Just as Christ gave these people here a second chance to hear the gospel and repent. And so they have a second chance to repent. And so they build their whole doctrine of purgatory and praying for people who are in purgatory that they might be delivered out of purgatory and not go to hell. And so you do not die and go immediately to hell, you go into purgatory. That's the place they refer to as place being in prison. I could take you to the book of the 20th chapter, but let's just turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation and verse 7. You have this same word here, 20th chapter of Revelation and verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, what was the prison that he was loosed out of? Well, the Bible will tell you. 20th chapter. He says in verse 3, and Satan, verse 2, Satan is bound. God, I'm read verse 2. "He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit." That's the bottomless pit. That's where he was for this 1,000-year period of time. I don't want to get into discussion about that right now. I just want you to note that this bottomless pit is called a prison. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. "By which he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, what is Peter and the Holy Spirit talking here about? He's talking about the Spirit of Christ that was in Peter, I'm sorry, that was in Noah during the days when Noah was preparing the ark. The Bible says in 2 Peter that that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse 5. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness." And so Peter, Christ, was preaching in Noah during the days in which the ark was being prepared, and God was warning the people of that day and age, and it was Christ preaching in Noah. Now, I think we ought to kind of take some note right there that God called ministers preaching the Word of God are men who have the Spirit of Christ in them. It is important that we note that. Now, "by which he went and preached to the spirits And the Greek here should be, and it is translated in some translations this way, which are now in prison. There was a message preached that was not believed and not heeded, and they are now in prison. They're in hell. That's where they are. When did this happen? Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering, and actually the word once here should be not be in here, it should be omitted. It just say, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of God, made the Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight persons, were saved by water or out of water, through water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now there are those who take this out of context and say, here is a scripture that teaches that baptism saves you. Well, just wait and see what it says. Read all of it. The like figure whereunto baptism does now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. That's what Peter gives us a warning against. It's not the putting away of the external, the flesh, that saves us, but the answering of a good conscience toward God. How is it that we're saved? We are saved by the answering of a good conscience toward God. How? How do we have a good conscience before God? How can we come before God with a clean conscience? Here it is, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when you enter the waters of baptism, what we are saying, I'm trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means whereby I can answer before God with a clean conscience. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is my hope. And that is the answering of a good conscience before Christ. And baptism is a like figure of how that God saved Noah through the flood, out of the waters. Now, Noah was baptized. The Bible tells us that. He was baptized in water. Water came up, rain came down on the ark, and they were in the ark, and they were literally immersed in water. And what saved them? It was the ark, which is the type of Christ. And thereby, they were saved out of the water, which was a type of judgment on the world that believed not and that perished. So what is baptism? It is the answering of a good conscience to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not to wash away sins, but it is for the purpose of answering to God of a good conscience, signifying what we believe in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The fourth thing that we say that is necessary to have a scriptural baptism is that there must be by proper authority. I've already made reference to that, but we believe that there must be by the authority of by Jesus Christ, by the authority of a New Testament church. I have a book that I've brought today with me. You see how thick it is. I'm not going to read it all to you at all. And this book is called Martyr's Mirrors. It's a book that was translated back in the 1660, translated from the Dutch language in 1660 to the English. That's the reason I can read it. I can't read Dutch. But in this book, they trace the history of the Lord's churches since the days of Jesus Christ. And they identify the Lord's churches. They say the one way that we can identify the New Testament churches and the churches and followers of Jesus Christ is by immersion or by baptism. And so they give this statement about baptism. We have chosen holy baptism in preference to any other article of the Christian and evangelical religion because it is the only sign and proof of incorporation in the visible Christian church without which no one, whoever he may be, and whatever he may profess, shall or how separated and pious a life he may lead, can be recognized as a true member of the Christian church. Now, note, they do not say as a true child of God. There are some who misunderstand it and say, well, you believe that unless somebody has been is a Baptist, that they're not a child of God. No, we do not believe that. We're talking about identifying with the Lord's churches. And this is a man that, this is a language that's written in 1660. This is not Herb Hatfield's idea. This is not J.R. Graves' ideas. This is something that Baptists have believed throughout the years, ever since they've ever been in existence, that the way in which you identify with the Lord's church is by scriptural baptism, by having baptism that's by His authority. Scriptural baptism. Can one be baptized by a Roman Catholic and have scriptural baptism? Well, of course not. Can one be baptized by a Church of Christ man who believes that in water you're washing away your sins? Of course not. And so, it must be by scriptural baptism, and by that we are identifying ourselves with the Church of Jesus Christ. They said, we believe that it is the only means for one to be recognized as a true member of the Christian Church. This is fully, yet without controversy, shown and confirmed in the following history. And so that's what this history book is all about. It shows the history of Anabaptists since the days of Jesus Christ, and how that they were hated and persecuted. You see, there was a time when there were only two denominations, and that was the true churches of Christ, the Anabaptists, and the Catholics. The Catholics warred, hated the Anabaptists because they would not agree with and submit to their heresies, their teachings. Out of the Anabaptists have come forth many different denominations. Some of them have gone off into Arminianism. Some of them have departed, for instance, the Church of Christ. The man who started the Church of Christ, George Campbell, he first was a Presbyterian, saw the error of the Presbyterians and the doctrine of baptism, came over to Baptist, John the Baptist. He was among Baptists for a few years. And he acknowledged that the Baptists were the only denomination, only religious order that had been continuous existence. His writing says that since the days of Jesus Christ. But then he left the Baptists and started his own group. And they were first called Campbellites, and then they changed their name, became what they called themselves Christian Disciples. And so nowadays they're known primarily as the name of Churches of Christ. But his doctrine, he went astray, fell into heresy. A lot of heresies. I won't go through them all. But I'm just telling you and showing you. We Primitive Baptists separated from mainstream Baptists because the mainstream of Baptists becoming corrupt in Fullerism and Arminianism. And so in 1832, in order to preserve the truth and say this is what we believe, there were some Baptist people that separated from the majority of Baptists. We've always somewhat been a minority group. But it was because of the truth. And so we measure a church by the truth that it teaches. Oh, now you can go to the Roman Catholics and find that they believe some truth. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I can dispute it with you and tell you they don't really believe it, but they do acknowledge that they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they believe in Bible inspiration, they say, but they add church authority to it or the traditions to it. But they have some truth in them. All denominations have some truth in them. All of them do. But the question is, which one is the closest to this book, you see? And which one teaches the truth about baptism? Now, there are some that are similar to us in many different ways. But all truth is important. And so, you walk around the walls of Jerusalem. And you look at this issue of baptism. It is that one must be baptized being a believer in Jesus Christ, must be baptized by means of immersion, must be baptized for the purpose of answering a good conscience to God by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, showing forth that as a symbol by baptism, and baptized by the authority of Christ, by His churches. There will be some who are similar, but not all who will hold all four of those points. And that's one of the towers. That's one of the fortresses that are around the wall of Jerusalem. You need to remember it. We need to guard it, preserve it, and note why it is that we are Baptist. Because we hold to the Bible teaching about baptism. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.